I'd like you to take the Word of God and open it, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Our emphasis these several months now has been on the book of Acts. My hope is to get at least through the 13th chapter. And the book kind of takes a turn there. And not that the rest of it's not important, but just the way I feel the Lord has the schedule going, I'd like to get through the 13th chapter. But we'll see how he leads us. In Acts chapter 1, we have our memory verse for this theme, Mission at Emmanuel, and that is Mission at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We believe that God gave the church a mission, one mission, and it's recorded for us in five different places, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, once in John, then once here in the book of Acts, and we've been reading this every week, and I'd like for you to read it out loud with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, let's read this together. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now let's go to Acts chapter 9 together. We want Christ's final words to be the church's first work. And we really want to emphasize the importance of the Great Commission. And now we're going to focus in Acts chapter 9, the very final verse of the chapter, verse 43, and all of chapter 10. And so there's a lot that we're going to cover, but the gist of this text is Peter's meeting with a man named Cornelius. And this particular meeting was handcrafted by God himself, and it was placed into Scripture. It's my belief that God still works this way. What I mean by that is I don't believe that there are any chance meetings. I believe that God works in people's lives. I believe that he's active. Some people take a view of God as though he just set the whole solar system up like a clock and then stepped back and took his hands off and let the thing run. I don't believe that at all. I believe that he upholds all things by the word of his power. I believe that he's interested. I believe that he's invested. I believe that he's concerned. I believe that he's living. I believe that he is active. And we find God working in the life of a lost man and God working in the life of the Apostle Peter to bring these two men to a place where they're able to have a very important gospel encounter. The title of the sermon is this: Preparation for Gospel Encounters. Gospel encounter is one where a saved person very intentionally shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost person. That is what a gospel encounter is. I don't want you to think I'm just using a buzzword. I don't know of anyone who uses this phrase, but I think it's very appropriate. I don't believe there are any chance encounters. So here's what I've tried to do. As I've looked at this meeting and studied it, I feel like there are three facts that are very important from their meeting together. Okay, and I had initially seven clarifying statements, and they were all about this long. And I said, I can't do that. I have to really boil them down to just three things. Well, I didn't have a number, but they got boiled down to three things, and I'll try to go into some depth on each one so you have an understanding, and hopefully this will help each and every one of us. We'll get through the entire chapter, but we're not going to be specific. If you want some specific teaching on this, I could recommend a guy who preached five sermons through Acts chapter 10. It's very good. It was very helpful to me, and I wanted to use all of his stuff, but I thought we got 35, 40 minutes. Can't do that. So here are the three main clarifying statements. And if you're in the habit of writing things down, record these if you would. Number one, Cornelius was religious and sincere, but he was lost. Cornelius was religious and sincere, but he was lost. And I'll go through these, so if you don't catch them all now, that's fine. Number two, Peter was prejudiced, but he allowed God's Spirit to change him. Number two, Peter was prejudiced, but he allowed God's Spirit to change him. And number three, God is still seeking souls, and he orchestrates gospel encounters. God is still seeking souls, and he orchestrates gospel encounters. Now, before we read this, our text, I just want you to have these in your mind as we go through. Understand what we've said about Cornelius. Understand what we said about Peter. He starts off in the house of one Simon the Tanner. And a tanner was someone who would have been odious to a Jewish man like Peter because he worked with the carcasses of dead animals. Samaritans were odious because they were kind of halfway between a Jew and a Gentile. And Gentiles were even worse, like they were all the way at the end of the spectrum. But what we've seen in Peter's life is God dealing with these prejudices. He starts with the Samaritans. Like, okay, well, they're half Jew, so I can, you know, Peter says, I can see God doing that. Now we're going to a full-fledged Gentile man, Cornelius, this Italian man. So let's begin in Acts 9, verse 43, and we'll read all the way through the 10th chapter of Acts. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Rise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in, and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, in this passage, you can see why we're not going to be able to touch on everything. There's so much here. We'd be here for weeks and weeks. God just works in an amazing way here to bring together two men who could not have possibly been more different. You have a guy like Cornelius, who's a member of the Italian band. That doesn't mean that he'd cut his own single. What that means is that he was a soldier in the Roman army. And a band of men, or a cohort of men, was 100 men. He was a centurion. That means he had the command over 100 men. He was wealthy. He was a good man. He's the kind of guy you would want as a neighbor. He's educated. He's smart. He's an upstanding citizen. All these types of things. Wealthy. All that. And when you get to Peter, not Italian but Jewish, not rich but poor, not a high social status, a fisherman, not a great education, just the basic synagogue training, probably learned to read and to write, and then trained at the feet of Jesus for a few years. They're both very, very different. There wasn't a lot that would draw these men together, except for God. But as we're going to see, that's okay, because God and the gospel of Jesus Christ transcends every barrier of culture, ethnicity, and status. And I think this idea is worthy of our consideration. Why did Jesus come? According to 1 John 3, verse 8, Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what is the work of the devil? What are the works of the devil. We'll go back to the Garden of Eden and you'll see that the devil came to drive a wedge between men and God. And so he introduced sin, he introduced pride, and that drove a wedge between humanity and God. But what you're going to see is that the after effects, the aftershocks of that wedge that Satan drove between humanity and God was also a wedge between brother and brother. Fast forward from Eden and the fall to Cain and Abel. The after effects of men being separated from God was that they began to be separated from one another, brother against brother. Fast forward to the Tower of Babel, where languages are introduced and that wedge becomes between family and family, and eventually nations are created, border lines are drawn, and I'm not against all of those things. They have a purpose in a fallen world, but wedges are driven between people, between families, between neighbors, between nations. Skin colors change, dialects change, cultures change. All those types of things were introduced into the world as an after effect of the work of the devil. When Christ came, he came to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, he wanted to undo what was done in the Garden of Eden when man sinned against God. So there's a spiritual dimension to that. When a person is saved, the instant they're saved, the moment they're saved, they're brought back into a right relationship with God in heaven. Instantly. But there are after effects from that as well. In the church, and in life, where God wants to tear down other barriers that separate Christian brother from Christian brother. And we're going to see that only the gospel can do that. Would you go to the book of the Revelation? I want to show you something in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Keep your finger here in Acts. Because as Christ undoes the work of the devil, he not only reconciles men to God, he reconciles men to one another. And I'm including women in that. He reconciles people to one another. And the barriers that stand between people are torn down in a very important way. I mean, Acts 10 does not show, I don't want to say racial integration, but that's kind of what's happening here. And it's not kind of like it's just a sideline. That's really the point of Acts 10. It's not just the Jew. It's every person. It's every nation. Every individual, no matter what their ethnic background, no matter what country they belong to, every person is loved by God, saved the same way, and welcomed into the body of Christ. Look at Acts 5, verse 9. This is the picture of heaven, and this is what we push towards on earth. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And Peter's in this group singing, and he's probably thinking about Cornelius as he's singing, and he's thinking about other people that in past times he would have been prejudiced towards. In past times he would have disliked because of their tongue, because of the way that they acted, maybe even because of the way that they dressed or looked. He would have had ideas about them. What happens when the gospel is introduced? We're brought into union with Christ together. We're put into the same body. We're made part of the same family, and all those things are torn down. It brings true reconciliation. It brings actual integration, not just token acceptance. And the world is rife with token acceptance. And it's very sickening. Our culture is not the culture of heaven. The culture of heaven supersedes my culture. My tongue is not the tongue of heaven, and the tongue of heaven supersedes all earthly tongues. A greater kingdom overcomes our hearts, and we hold nothing in this life as dear as we hold in that coming kingdom. Now let's look at our clarifying statements. Number one, Cornelius was religious and sincere, but he was still lost. When you look at Cornelius, you see he was a good man. He prays, he has a desire to know God, he cares for the poor, he fasts. He's a citizen of Rome. He's a leader of men in the army. In all ways, it seems like he was a good, upstanding citizen. If you had to pick a guy who would be your neighbor or your coworker, Cornelius would be top shelf. Great guy. But he was lost. He wasn't saved. He wasn't a Christian. Just like all people, he was born a sinner. He was separated from God. And there were no good deeds that he could do that would draw him into the presence of God. There are no good deeds he could do that would cause God to accept him or to love him any more than he already did. God loved Cornelius. God wanted Cornelius to be saved. God provided a way for Cornelius to be saved, but Cornelius didn't know any of that. He didn't know it. He was ignorant of it. But ignorance is no excuse. There was a teacher one time, her student came in and handed her a note. And this is a true story. The note was from her parents and it said, "Dear teacher, please excuse Harriet for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch. And when we found it on Monday, we thought it was Sunday." That could happen. But did their confusion turn Monday into Sunday? Or did Monday stay Monday? Their confusion affected them. They really believed something. They were sincere in their belief and they acted upon their belief. But even in their sincerity, they were wrong. Go to Romans 10 if you would. A lot of lost people are sincere in their desire to know the truth. But without the gospel, there's no salvation. Without an understanding of what Christ has done for them, they cannot be saved. People must hear and understand the truth in order for there to be salvation. This is why this emphasis is so important. I have friends of mine who are strong on Reformed theology, what's considered the doctrines of grace. It's really just a repackaging of Calvinism. When you talk about the lost in other lands that haven't heard the gospel, they'll say, well, God has not ordained them to salvation. And somehow that excuses them. And if I believed as they did, I would feel excused as well. But I don't believe like they did. I don't believe like they do. I believe that God has called us to go into all the world. And what about that guy who never hears about Jesus Christ? I'm going to give an account. Because Christ has called me to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's not God's fault that they don't know. Look at what Romans 10 verse says. Verse 12, Paul highlights this truth. You must hear the gospel. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now go back to Acts chapter 10. You can see in verse 25, Acts 10 verse 25, Cornelius was prepared to worship. He knew that he should worship. He even knew how to worship. What was the problem? He didn't know who to worship. And all people are hardwired to worship. All of us know how to worship. Every person worships someone or worships something. We know what worship is. We know how to worship. The problem is we don't know who to worship. And that shows us the importance of the gospel. It teaches us that Christ is Lord of all. It teaches us that Christ is the Lord who died to save us from our sins. It shows us he is the Savior and that he is worthy of our worship. Cornelius is a great example of a man who gets a little bit of light and follows the light that he has, and God gives him more, and God gives him more, and God gives him more. Cornelius didn't understand at this moment, because he thought he was looking for God. What he didn't understand is that God was looking for him. He said, I'm searching for God. But God was searching for him. God is always previous. God was pursuing Cornelius before Cornelius was pursuing God. God had sent his son to bleed and die for Cornelius. God had sent his Holy Spirit to convict Cornelius of his sin and show him that he needed a Savior. God was seeking Cornelius. And when Cornelius began to respond to that little bit of light that God gave to him, God showed him more light. And eventually it culminated in a gospel encounter where Cornelius heard about the love of God. He heard about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. So that's our first point. I'll say more about that message in a bit, but it's important to remember people can be sincere and still be lost. People can be religious and still be lost without an understanding and an acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation. There's salvation in no other name, no other person than Jesus Christ. Number two, Peter was prejudiced, but he allowed God's Spirit to change him. Now, I'm about to say something that you may not like, but I hope that you'll hear me out and consider whether or not there's any truth to this. It may seem insensitive, may even seem ignorant at first, but I want you to consider it. Here's the statement. All people have prejudices. All people have prejudices. A prejudice is simply a preconceived opinion that is not based in fact. It's based in an idea, an assumption, maybe even a personal experience, but it's not just. The Bible speaks of this, even Peter uses the term, of having respect of persons. Proverbs 24, verse 23 says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. This type of prejudice, and prejudice, by the way, just means pre-judgment, is always condemned in Scripture. Now, if you're here today and you'd say, I don't think I have any prejudices, I'd ask for you to kindly reconsider. Because not every prejudice is black and white. Not every prejudice is skin color. It could be a smell that makes us assume something about someone. Might even be something as simple as a style of shoes, a style of purse, or a certain kind of clothing that would make us assume something about someone else without actually knowing that it's true. Sometimes men are prejudiced against women. Sometimes women are prejudiced against men. And it may be owing to some experience that you've had. Someone may have hurt you. Someone may have offended you. Someone may have abused you. But I believe in this life, every person is subject to prejudices. So don't take this the wrong way. But even good Christians can have prejudicial hang-ups. Even a good Christian can struggle with this, and we see it in the life of Peter. But if a person is following the Lord, God will bring these things to light. God will address them, and he'll force us to address them as well. The idea here, and I want you to get this, so try to think about it and get this down in your notes. But we have to understand what the gospel means. And we have to understand what the gospel demands of us so that those prejudices can be dealt with. Okay, we have to understand what the gospel says, what it means, what it teaches. And then we have to understand what the gospel demands from us so that those prejudices can be dealt with and dealt with properly. And I believe that only the gospel can tear down all prejudices. I believe that only God is just. For Peter in our text, it was a racial thing. He'd been taught his entire life that Jews were clean and Gentiles were unclean. He even says to Cornelius, he says, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not allowed to be here. It's wrong, according to the Jewish tradition, for me to come into your house. And there's a lot we could say about that, but we have to move on. The law of the scribes said this, quote, "The dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean." And when a Jewish man or a Jewish woman looked upon a Gentile, they always had the idea that that person was a sinner before the Lord and they were unclean. Of course, that was true. Gentiles were sinners, just as the Jews. But even worse, the Gentiles were idolatrous. They worshiped the wrong gods. The Jews worshiped Jehovah God. The Jews were careful. In order to avoid contamination, they cut off all contact. I don't want to be contaminated by you, so I'm going to cut off all contact. Now hold on, before you begin to hate Peter too much, let me ask you a question. And I want you to try to come up with an answer. You ready? Why not be a racist? I'm not saying you should try. It might be fun. It's not a temptation here. Seriously, though, why not? Why wouldn't you be? Someone says, well, just because it's wrong. It's yucky. It's wrong and it's terrible and it's the worst. Yeah, I agree with all of that. But look, that's not working. That's what we're telling everybody, but is it working? Is it actually fixing the problem? Is it enough? Doesn't everybody understand that racism is awful? I mean, doesn't everybody get that? Then why are there still racists? It doesn't seem to be going away. I believe our current climate in America is undermining our ideals. America's a great country, I believe, because it's not based on ethnicity, it's not based on race, it's based on three major ideals. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. It's based on liberty, and it's based on in God we trust. Now, those are our ideals. But our current culture and climate is undercutting our ideals by telling every person that they're simply a mistake. They're simply a chance product of random time and atoms. Listen to this. I want to read you a quote from G.K. Chesterton, because I believe Darwinian evolution is making people more racist and not less racist. Listen to what Mr. Chesterton says. He says, "The man of philosophy goes first to a political meeting where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts. Then he takes his coat and umbrella and goes on to a scientific meeting where he proves that they are beasts," end quote. And this is what our modern day philosophers are telling us. They're aided and abetted by the so-called scientist in his laboratory, telling us we're the product of time and chance. Oliver Wendell Holmes says, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." In other words, according to Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., the scientist, he said, there's nothing more significant about a human than there is a baboon. There's nothing more significant about a human than there is a grain of sand. And why not? We're all accidents anyways. Get your kicks and jollies however you can, they tell us. Bertrand Russell said this, "Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are just the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things are so certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." It'd be a great guy to have at a party, wouldn't it? He says, here's the firm foundation, unyielding despair. You're worthless. You're worth nothing. Everything's meaningless. That's philosophy today. And it's aided by science that says you're just a cosmic accident. Why not be like the beasts? Why not the majority consume the minority? Why not the greater consume the weaker? Give me some motivation. They can't. They're undermining every good thing that God would want. Ask the secular society, why should I be kind and gentle to someone else? Ask modern society, why should I love and go out of my way to help deliver the poor and the addict and the practitioner of vile affections and other destructive patterns and lifestyles? Give me one good reason not to simply seek my own good however I can find it. Our modern philosophers cannot. So why not be a racist? Look, if hating someone else because of their skin colors is what makes me happy, why not? You'd have to give me something more than what the world is giving to me. The scripture gives us a very different picture of everything. It tells us that all men, all women are made in the image of God. We are image bearers of God in heaven. Here's what God did for Peter. Look at verse 11. He lets down a vessel from heaven. This word vessel is translated in other places as sail, like a sail on a ship. We know it's a big sheet. And it's been tied up and knit together on the four corners, this giant sheet. And it's called a vessel because it's carrying something. It's been tied together. In other words, this is something God made. And he lowers it down from heaven, and inside of it, there's all kinds of animals that were made by God. Now look, I don't want you to miss how significant this is, because for the last 1400 years, Jews had not been allowed to eat those animals. You can read in Leviticus 11 verse 3, 11 verse 7 and 8, you can read in those verses that God gave strict dietary laws. If there are animals with a cloven hoof, don't eat it. There's an animal that does this and does that. Don't eat it. Stay away from it. It's unclean. It's common. It's not kosher. Stay far, far away from it. For 1400 years, that had been God's rule. Now, there's a lot of reasons God gave those laws. One of the main reasons was because he wanted the Jewish people to be very different. And some of the laws were just so they would stand out. One of the reasons God gave that law in the book of Leviticus was so that he could teach the New Testament church that what God calls clean, we should not call unclean. He lets down this big white sheet that he made, and it's full of all manner of animals. Now, this is a picture of the church. They're all clean, they're all unclean, but God takes them out of the world. And he puts them in a vessel he made, and he said, they're clean. I'll take them from the world. Whatever they were, whatever you used to think they were, whatever society told them, I'm going to take them from that, and I'm going to make them clean, and I'm going to put them in this vessel. It's a beautiful picture. And he showed it to Peter, and Peter said, No way. I don't like what you're telling me. Because that goes against a lot of the ideas that I have formed in my head. Now understand, his ideas were right up until that moment. I don't want to be too hard on Peter. God says, rise up, kill. Peter says, no. God tells him again, look at God's main point. Verse 15, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. God made a vessel to carry those things that were unclean. He declares them clean and puts them in the vessel. That's the church that has been specifically designed by God to hold all manner of people. Now look, I'm not speaking about sinful things. The church needs to be plain and clear about sin. Take a stand, make a stand, and keep their stand. But our message is all people are made in the image of God. All people are affected by sin. All people are loved by God, and all sin has been paid for by Jesus. All people are accepted by God if they would only turn towards Him, trust in Christ to save them from their sin. Your gender, your skin color, your social standing, all of those things are unimportant when it comes to your salvation. That's what the gospel does. It gives us a new identity in Christ. Wherever I found my identity before means nothing once I'm in Christ. Some people have their identity tied up in skin color, in whiteness, whatever that means. Maybe your identity is closely related to your nationalism or your whiteness. Your identity is tied up in nationalism. Maybe your identity is tied up in a gang affiliation. Maybe you found your identity as a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, or objectivist. Maybe you found your identity in your gender or your social status. Maybe you find your identity in a relationship with a lover, a spouse, a child, or a parent. But whatever, wherever we found our identity before, when we are converted to Christ, we find our identity in Him and in who He declares we are. Go to Colossians 3 if you would. How do we know where we find our identity? I'll tell you, it's that most sensitive place in your heart. It's that one thing when you hear someone mock it, it really hurts. When you hear someone deride it, it breaks you and it threatens to undo you. It's that one thing where you're in a group where everybody else is different, then you feel the word now is othered when it's brought up. The Bible word for that thing is an idol. It's an idol. I've placed my identity in this thing that is not Christ. It's an idol. It can be anything. We wrap our identity around that. We try to find meaning and comfort in that one thing. But all those things, those affiliations, those relationships, those emotions always fall short of peace and happiness. Why it breaks my heart to see how our society affirms what's known as the LGBTQ agenda. There was a man here at the wedding just yesterday, and this particular man was in a dress, and the ceremony was very beautiful, very pleasant. Nothing offensive was said, but this man pursued the preacher who did the wedding. Began asking some very pointed questions, very pinpoint questions, very angry questions. Went on and on and on until long after everyone had left. When Pastor Huth asked his identity, he said, "I'm a woman." And Pastor Huth said, "What's it say on your birth certificate?" He said, "I refuse to answer." Pastor Huth said, "You don't have to. You've said enough. You've already told me." The man was so visibly angry. Pastor Huth was gracious. He said, "Look, there are children here. I think you've said your piece." He said, "I'm going to give you room. Just say goodbye and walk away." The man said, "I will walk away, and may God have mercy on your soul." And turned around and stormed out, angry, angry. You know why? Someone touched his idol. It's where his identity was, and the world's affirming it and saying, "That's okay." Look, that man is going to die, unless he's converted, going to die and burn in hell forever. But it's not just that issue. It could be anything. We wrap our identity up in some sort of cause or in anything. Look at what the Bible says about believers in Colossians 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Christ is our life. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We know so much joy in Christ, and people say, why would you pick on someone who tries to find their identity in something other than Jesus Christ? Here's why. Because we found the joy and the acceptance and the love in Jesus Christ that the world could never create. We couldn't find it in sex. We couldn't find it in relationships. We couldn't find it in drugs. We couldn't find it in gambling. We couldn't find it anywhere in partying or in any kind of earthly thing. But we found it in Jesus Christ. And we say, Christ is our life. Our identity is wrapped up in who He is and in who He says we are. And it doesn't matter what my heart tells me. All that matters is what God has said about me. Every person here who knows the Lord is part of Christ's body. We're not looking for our identity. The gospel has made us part and parcel of Christ's body. And look, we don't have any reason to think less of any other person in this room. We have no reason to feel superior or to be flippant with one another, to have any presumptions. God calls us to take one another seriously because the same gospel that changed me changed you. Amen. What the gospel did to me, it is done to every person who put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God says, Peter, rise up and go, nothing doubting. God can work in that man the same way He worked in you. Yes, Peter was prejudiced. He allowed God to change him. And it's a good thing because only the gospel can free us from prejudice and free us to love each other as Christ loves us. Only the gospel does that. Number three, and I promise I'll be quick. God is still seeking souls. He orchestrates gospel encounters. And I want you to see what God was doing here. Because we've really gone through this already, but God was preparing the hearts of both men. God had to work on Cornelius, and He did. God had to work on Peter, and He did. God prepared the messenger, and He prepared the receiver. I can imagine, look at verses 4 through 6. I can imagine when the angel is telling Cornelius, send men to Joppa to get Peter. I can imagine Cornelius saying, why? You're here. Just tell me. You tell me. Obviously, you know the message. You're an angel. Why do I have to go get Peter? And sometimes we wonder that. Like, why does God use people? I remember when I was a boy sitting in this same church thinking, why wouldn't God just write the message on the sky? I mean, wouldn't that be better? Or like, you know, maybe have it whispered into people's brains while they were sleeping in a dream or a vision. Why can't He just do that? Why does everything kind of fall on us? Seems like a bad plan. I mean, I look at my life, okay, and I say, boy, if every person in the church was as effective at evangelism as I am, we'd never get anywhere. I mean, we need some other way. But God has chosen this way. God has said, there's Cornelius's out there, and I need each and every one of you to be like Simon Peter. And go out there and get them. Why would He do that? Let me give you three reasons real quick why God orchestrates gospel encounters. Number one, because God requires faith. It's faith that pleases God. God requires faith. And if God were to just reveal Himself in a dream, a vision, or something on the sky, there's no faith in that. So God calls us to do what we do. Someone says, boy, I don't like that. Well, take it up with God. It's His call. And in God's economy, faith is the most valuable thing that there is. Faith pleases Him. And faith is a requirement for salvation. So He uses sinners who've been saved to go find other sinners who've been lost. And there's an act of faith that has to happen on their part. Number two is because God does use the most powerful tools available to Him. God does use the most powerful tool available to Him. And you say, so I thought the message in the sky would be more powerful. No, get this. The most powerful tools God has are weak people who've been changed by His Spirit and have His power flowing through them. Church, you are a more powerful message than an angel from heaven when you're surrendered to God and filled with His Spirit. And number three, gospel encounters between saints and sinners sharpen the saints. This is why God uses gospel encounters. Because gospel encounters between saints and sinners sharpen the saints. Peter was a better man because of this event. Peter was a better neighbor. He was a better Christian. He was a better witness. He was a better servant for Christ because of this event. You can look at the gospel message. We already read it, but in verses 34 through 43. But during the ceremony, there's no need for an altar call. Cornelius was hungry for the truth. When he heard about Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection for his sins, his heart cried out to God, and he was miraculously, gloriously converted. He was hungry to know the truth. Kind of sad. Cornelius was hungry to know the truth, and Peter was not anxious to get it to him. I think sometimes in the area of world evangelism, we tend to be the weak link. I wonder, are you hungry for gospel encounters? Are you anxious to find someone who doesn't know Christ and share Christ with them? Are you hungry for that? Do you desire that? Look at the heart of God towards Cornelius, how he goes out of his way to reach this one man. And most of his difficulty was with the Christian, getting the Christian to get up and go. Cornelius was ready. He was hungry. And God had to work to orchestrate this gospel encounter. I wonder, how hard does he have to work on us? Do we make him work? Have we caused him to give up hope? Have we caused God to say, they're a lost cause. No matter what I do, they're not going to reach out to that person. I've called them. I've begged with them. I've pleaded with them. I've shown them from the Bible, and still they keep their lips shut. I wonder how many Corneliuses I passed by last week. There was a man, I read this story just this week, sitting in a red light. He looked over to the parking lot to the side. There was a police cruiser. Something inside of him prompted him, go and speak to that police officer about Jesus Christ. He's sitting at the red light, the light's about to change, and he said, no, the Spirit of God wouldn't ask me to do something so crazy as to talk to this man while I'm sitting at a red light. It must be my flesh. And he drove on, and about a minute down the road, it clicked in his mind, no, my flesh would never give me an idea so crazy as to talk to a police officer at a red light. That was God's Spirit. And he turned the car around, he drove back, he went to the parking lot, he went up to that police officer and he said, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? And that police officer said, how did you know that's what I was thinking about? And he led him to Christ. Yeah. How sensitive, though? That's the question. Are we like Peter and resist when God prompts? Look, do we have those prejudices? Do we already know who's going to be saved and who's not? God says, go talk to them about the Lord. Ah, they wouldn't be interested. How do you know? Peter, arise. Go. What God has called clean, don't you call unclean. Would you bow with me in prayer? I hope you're saved today. If you're not saved and you know the gospel, then you just need to call out to the Lord, ask him to save you. Just call out to him. God, I'm a sinner. I know you're a Savior. Save me. Accept Christ. Be born again. Be the greatest day of your life. It'll be the greatest day of your eternity. You'll look back to this and say, I am so glad that I chose to believe the gospel. If you're already here and you're saved, I want to ask you, are you prejudiced? Do you ever hold back from talking to someone because you think, they might not be interested? Has that ever happened to you? They might not be interested. They don't look like someone who'd be interested. Maybe you hold grudges in your heart against people you've never met. Maybe you have preconceived ideas about other people because of race, age, or gender. And the Lord is dealing with your heart about that. But you say, that's me. I have those issues. Will you pray for me? Just raise your hand. Good. I see hands all over. Appreciate that. Put your hands down. I want to ask you this. Are you looking for gospel encounters? Are you aware of the people around you as you go through your day-to-day routine? If God's Spirit prompts you to speak to someone, do you excuse it? Do you ignore it? Are you faithful to it? Do you look for gospel encounters? You say, I want you to pray for me this week. I want to look. Would you raise your hand? Good. All over. Amen. Father, I pray that you just do a work in our hearts. I know you've spoken this morning. I know that you're here. I know that you've used your word to speak to your church, and I thank you for that. God, I pray that in these final moments as we commit these things to you and to your Spirit, that you would cement them in our hearts. We do not want the devil to come and steal away the seed that was sown. We want it to sink in, bring forth fruit. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.